It is good to be back with you again this morning, and I'd ask that you take in your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in the 27th chapter, Matthew chapter 27. There's a little girl who had sadly never been to church before, and she was staying with her grandmother one weekend, and grandma always went. And so she brought her little granddaughter to church for the very first time. And being a little child, she had a lot of questions. And so the two of them sat there in the pews for a while, and pretty soon the piano player started playing. And she says, "Grandma, what's that mean?" She says, "Honey, that means the service is going to start here in just a little while." And then pretty soon, the song leader stood up and he opened the hymnal. And she said, "Grandma, what's that mean?" And she says, "Honey, that means we're going to sing a song here in just a minute." And then they sang the song, and then the preacher stood up there and he said, "Would you bow your heads?" And the little girl said, "Grandma, what's that mean?" And she says, "He's going to pray, honey. Be quiet." And then he got done with that, and he laid his Bible down and he opened it up, and she says, "Grandma, what's that mean?" And she said that he's going to start preaching his sermon just about now. And then the preacher took his watch off and he looked at it and he set it down on the pulpit. And she says, "Grandma, what's that mean?" And the grandmother said, "Absolutely nothing." Sometimes we preachers can be a little long-winded. I had a dear friend when I first started out in ministry. His name was Henry Sheets. Good, godly man. He'd been a school principal and administrator for many, many years. And he got caught up in a conversation one time with a bunch of men out in the lobby at church. And they were debating what preachers should preach on. And one said he thought they ought to preach expositorially, you know, verse by verse, right straight through the Bible. Another one said, well, it's good to do topical messages. You know, you can maybe cover a little more area in the Word of God. And somebody else says, well, I think they need to preach more on the Old Testament. And another one said, no, they need to just preach exclusively in the New Testament. So they turned to Henry and they said, "Henry, what do you think a preacher ought to preach about?" And Henry said, "I think a preacher ought to preach about 30 minutes. And he was wise, that guy was. So I'm going to try to not be too long here today. But I want to talk about a fella that's mentioned by name in all four Gospels, and he's alluded to in the book of Acts. And as we look here in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning there in verse 15, let me just read portions of this. "Now at that feast," and the feast he's talking about is the feast of Passover, "the governor was accustomed to releasing unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner," somebody that was really well known throughout the city of Jerusalem. And his name, he was called Barabbas. And this story unfolds, the governor asked in verse 21, I'll start in verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor asked and said unto them, which of the two will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas." Then here comes one of the greatest questions you'll ever find in the Word of God. "Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they said unto him, let him be crucified." I want you to also look with me, if you would, in the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke 23. And I'll begin there in verse 13. Parallel passage here. "Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man touching those things of which you accuse him. Nor yet Pilate, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done by him." I want to just stop there and point out that basically you have two official decrees concerning the guilt or innocence of Jesus. One by Pilate, a royal pronouncement, and the other by Herod, an official pronouncement. And both of them said, there's nothing wrong with this man. There is no fault in him. But I will therefore, in verse 16, chastise him and release him. For of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast, or literally that feast. And they called out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." Here he's mentioned in Luke's gospel as well. "Who for a certain sedition made in the city," in Jerusalem, in the city, "and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again unto them. But they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done?" There's a great question. What evil? All over the world, people hate Jesus. What evil hath he done? Why? And I think the answer to that is, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. The problem is in the heart of men. Verse 22, "And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were urgent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified." And then in verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Look with me in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John in the 18th chapter. Jesus is before Pilate. And in the closing verses of this 18th chapter, verse 39, Pilate wants to release Jesus. He does everything he can to release Jesus. But he says in verse 39, "Ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. And I'm going to come back to the Gospel of Mark, and that's going to be our text this morning, but I'd like you to look with me just briefly over at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. After Peter had healed the lame man at the temple, he says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 3, "And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Pilate wanted to let him go, but they forced his hand to the point that he just felt like he couldn't do anything else but release Barabbas and send Jesus to be crucified. Verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." Now look with me back in the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark in the 15th chapter. And as is obvious already, I want to talk today about the man Barabbas. I want to talk about his identification, his condemnation, his liberation, and his contemplation. I want to talk about those four things. Barabbas' identification. He's mentioned here again in the 15th chapter of the book of Mark, beginning in verse 6. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, who lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. His name is Barabbas. His identification. His name is Barabbas. You know, it's interesting that there are a number of people in the Bible whose names begin with B-A-R. You could think of Jesus said to Peter after Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Remember that? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." In the Hebrew language, the word bar means son of. Son of. And so Bar-Jonah meant son of Jonah. And there's other people. Barnabas. Nabas meant consolation. He was the son of consolation. It was almost more of a title of his character than anything else. There's Bartimaeus. Son of Talmai is really what that means. His dad's name was Talmai. There's Bartholomew. All of these mean the son of this person. Now, if you think about the name Barabbas, Bar Abbas. Have you ever heard anybody pray? They'll say, Abba Father. Ever heard anybody pray like that? We have that in I think the book of Ephesians. It says we cry Abba Father. And Abba is a Hebrew word that means daddy or father. Nancy and I will recall staying at the Kenar guest house on the kibbutz in northern Galilee, a little hotel run by a kibbutz farm, communal farm. And we got in there on a Friday evening, and you know, Saturday was the Sabbath. And in Jewish homes, it begins at 6 o'clock in the evening on Friday night. Their day is from 6 in the evening till 6 in the evening the next day. So we got in there right at the time of the Sabbath. And this was an Orthodox hotel. It was crazy. I tell you, they had all kinds of things in there that just drove me nuts. If you went in the bathroom on the Sabbath, there was a little cover that came down over top of the light switch. And the light switch stayed on all the time. So if you went in the bathroom, you wouldn't accidentally reach over and flip the light switch on, because that would be work. You couldn't do that, see. So that would be laboring on Sabbath day. So they put a little cover over it so you couldn't walk in there and accidentally flip the light switch. If you were in a furnished, a little efficiency apartment in this place, You couldn't do any cooking on the stove or anything on the Sabbath day. You could turn it on, but it wouldn't work. It was wired so that it wouldn't come on the Sabbath. If you wanted to watch the news or have an alarm clock or anything on the Sabbath day, you had to program it before the Sabbath began. And then it would automatically work. But you couldn't turn the TV or the radio on or anything. It'd come on at the time that you set for it if you did it the day before. And the thing that was really crazy was the elevators. There were three floors in this place. And they wouldn't want you to push a button for the elevator. That, oh, what a sweat you'd work up doing that, you know. So they had it all programmed so that the elevator would be on the first floor, the doors would open, the doors would close. It would go to the second floor, the doors would open, the doors would close. You go to the third floor, the doors would open, the doors would close. Reverse order, right back down. It just kept going through that cycle, up and down, up and down. Because you couldn't push a button to get it to do anything. It was already programmed. these little Jewish boys running around the lobby of the hotel, they'd see you get on the elevator and you're waiting for the doors to close, and they wait till it was just about ready, and then they'd run over and stick their hand in there and the door would open again, and then you're stuck there. Okay, I'm waiting, and then pretty soon the doors start to close and they run over and do it again, and you're not going anywhere. You're just stuck there on that floor until these little boys go away. And I could hear the little boys running around the lobby, and this is the whole point of this, and they were crying out, "Abba, Abba!" They were calling for their daddies. And I thought about Abba, Father. Now this man's name is Barabbas. And his name literally means son of a father. I tell you, you can't get much more generic than that, can you? Son of a father. I don't know whether there's more meaning to this than I'm bringing to it, but Josephus talks about the fact that there were four prominent rabbis in the Jewish Talmud, which was a commentary on civil and ceremonial laws that the Jews followed. And so there were four prominent rabbis that were listed in the Talmud whose names were Barabbas, son of a father or son of the father. Maybe it was an ascription to the fact that God was the father and they were sons of the father. And so I don't know exactly what all was meant by that, but that was Barabbas' name, son of a father. And it makes me think that he could almost generically be symbolic of the whole human race. I know usually they speak in masculine terms, even when they're speaking about all of humanity. And so maybe this was in God's way of saying, this man represented the whole of the human race, all the sons of the fathers, or daughters of the fathers, if you will. I know that much about him. I know that he lived in Jerusalem, or at least his crimes were committed in the city. We read that earlier. I think about the fact that it says about him that he was bound with them that had committed insurrection with him. And so he had people that were following along with him. He was said to be a notorious prisoner, well-known prisoner. The thing that he was involved in was rebellion against the Roman rule over the Jewish people in the land of Israel. And they're what you call zealots. Have you ever studied about in the disciples of Jesus, the disciple whose name he's called two times, Simon Zelotes. Simon Zelotes. You could read about it in Luke chapter 6 and verse 15 and Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. Simon Zelotes. And it literally means that Simon was one of the zealots. The zealots were a group of people that had really started openly rebelling against the Roman rule in about 6 AD. And their popularity grew and grew and grew until finally in 66 AD, there was an open rebellion against Roman rule called the Jewish War, and the zealots captured Jerusalem. And they controlled it for 4 years until finally in 70 AD, the Roman general, Titus, came and he destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus said there would not be one stone left upon another in that city. Titus came and destroyed that city and killed all the Jewish zealots who were walled up inside the city of Jerusalem. A number of them escaped down through the Kidron Valley, and they went down and joined some of their comrades who had captured the fortress that Herod had built down on the southwest shore of the Dead Sea. And the place was called Masada. Masada literally means fortress. And so some Jewish zealots had gone down and overthrown a handful of soldiers who were guarding this fortification that Herod built. And then when the city of Jerusalem fell, some of them escaped and went down and joined their friends up on Masada. And they held out there while the Romans tried to somehow gain access back up onto this mountain plateau. Took them 3 or 4 years. There's a little debate about whether it finally fell in 73 AD or 74 AD. But when it finally fell, the night before the zealots up on top of the hill knew that the Romans were going to be able to finally break through, they decided to have a suicide pact. And they chose 10 men of their leaders, and everybody else agreed to it. And rather than fall into the hands of the Romans and be made an example to the rest of the world of what happens to people when they rebel against Rome, they agreed to all be killed. And the last 10 who went around and killed all their family and all their friends, they chose one who would kill the rest of them, and then he would fall on his own sword and kill himself. And when the Romans finally got up there, there were 960 corpses that they found, people that had killed themselves. And they only found 7 survivors, 2 women that hid out with 5 children. Those are the only survivors of nearly 1,000 people up there. These people were serious about their rebellion against Rome. They'd rather die than fall into the hands of the Romans. And I believe that Barabbas was one of those zealots. He was one who had committed insurrection. He was fighting against Rome. So here's a guy. He's thought of by the people of Israel like a freedom fighter. They think of him as somebody who's fighting for our deliverance from Rome. And he might have been somewhat of a hero. He was a notorious prisoner, well known. That's his identification, his condemnation. I find that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, that's where you're at, there was one named Barabbas who lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder. These three men, Barabbas and his two companions, were there bound in jail. And the reason they were there is because they were thieves. They had stolen from Rome. We're not told what they took, but we are told that they are thieves. In fact, we even refer to the two that ended up on the cross as the thieves on the cross. These were Barabbas' companions. They had committed insurrection with him, rebellion against the official rule, sedition, trying to overthrow the existing government. And in the course of their thievery and their rebellion, Barabbas had even committed murder. There are three of these men, I believe, that were involved in this, but Barabbas was the one that was the murderer. You remember what it said back in Acts, you desired that a murderer be granted unto you. Barabbas was the one who committed murder. It says here in verse 7, they that lay bound with them who had made insurrection with him, that's Barabbas, who had committed murder in the insurrection. You know, these zealots, sometimes, Josephus said, they not only rebelled, they used violence, they used murder, and used assassination to further their goals. And they had a certain group of these people that were called Sicarii. Have you ever heard of the Sicarii? Sicarii is a name of a little dagger. And they would lay it in the folds of their garment that they wore so it couldn't be sealed. And they'd go in a crowd up behind a Roman official or a Roman soldier or whoever they could find. And if nobody was looking, they'd reach in their garment and they'd pull out that little dagger. and they'd slip it in the back between the certain seventh and eighth ribs or whatever, I'm not sure. Stick it in there and turn it, and it would pierce the heart and kill the man just like that. And they were experts at assassination, the Sicarii. And I wonder if Barabbas wasn't one of those guys. He'd been found. He'd been bound. He'd been put in prison. He'd been tried. He'd been found guilty of insurrection and robbery and murder. And he was guilty, and there was no doubt about it. And there he sat in that prison. You know, I think that he must have thought about the fact this is the night before he's going to be hung on the cross. Maybe he can see out the window, if he had one, of his prison cell. And he could see they were erecting three crosses on that hill. Now, you know, the Romans had different ways of executing a person. They didn't just crucify people. Sometimes they'd take them to a high point, and if they pronounced them guilty, they'd throw them off this cliff against the rocks below and kill them just like that. Sometimes they would, there are records of them on occasion burying people alive. They strangled people. They pierced them with a spear or a sword in the heart. And, you know, I think gruesome as those means of death might be, if I had my choice between being thrown off a cliff and killed on the rocks, and life would come and the pain would be just a fraction of a second and you'd be gone, if I had my choice between that or being hung for hours, maybe days, upon a cross, writhing in agony, I know which one I'd take. I'd much rather have it go quickly, wouldn't you? But there were different means of execution that the Romans used. But crucifixion was saved for the ones that the Romans wanted to make the biggest example of. To let people know, you don't want to mess with us. You don't want to cross us. You don't want to rebel against us. This is what happens to people who do that. And they put them out on public display and nailed them to a cross and let them hang there for hours or even days in absolute agony until they finally died. And I think these three crosses were erected for Barabbas and his companions, his two thieving, rebellious friends. And so those three crosses were erected so that they could make an example of these three to the populace in Jerusalem. Don't you mess with Rome. But if they were going to have executed Jesus, who really didn't do anything wrong, even Pilate and Herod said, I find no fault in him. The only reason the Jews took Jesus to Pilate and then to Herod was because they had a problem. They thought he was guilty of blasphemy, but they didn't have the authority to execute anyone. Under Roman rule, the Jewish people couldn't kill anybody. So only the Romans could do that, so they had to get the Romans to side with them. And they brought Jesus before Pilate and Herod, and their intention was to find him guilty before the Romans. What was their accusation? This man claims to be a Jew. I mean, claims to be a king. I said that wrong. Claims to be a king. And if word gets back to Caesar that there's a man here who claims to be a rival to him, who claims to be a king, then there's going to be trouble. So he needs to die. And the Jewish rulers brought him, Jesus, to Herod and to Pilate because they wanted him to be killed. But I don't think Herod or Pilate would have, if they even agreed to kill him, would have put him on a cross had it not been that Jesus was trading places with Barabbas. You know, from way, way back in the scriptures, It had been prophesied that Jesus would die basically by means of crucifixion. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the death of Christ, they pierced my hands and my feet, right? Zechariah chapter 12, written 500 years before the crucifixion of Christ, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And it was clear that in God's plan, Jesus was to be crucified. But the only way that could happen is if there was some notorious criminal whose cross was already prepared and Jesus changed places with him. I'm amazed at how that all works out. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. Can you imagine from his perspective? Here's a man who, speaking of Barabbas, here's a man who had openly rebelled against Rome, killed a Roman citizen, been found guilty, and now you Jews want me to let him go free and crucify Jesus? Well, if word gets back to Rome that I let an open rebel and assassin against Rome go, they'll be furious with me. Can you imagine that? Even his wife, even Pilate's wife, her name was Claudia Procius. Procius. They called her Procius. Even she said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous or just man, for I've suffered many things because of him in a dream today." And she wanted to encourage Pilate to let Jesus go. You know, do wives ever exert pressure on husbands? I've heard it said, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. The wives have a lot of influence, right? And she's trying everything she could to influence Pilate. Let him go. Let him go. And the other Roman officials would have said, you know, this Barabbas guy, he killed a Roman. He stole from the royal treasuries. You can't let him go. What kind of a message will that send to the zealots? And what kind of a message will that send to Rome? But he was so pressured. They were urgent. They were yelling. They were demanding that Jesus be crucified and that Pilate, Barabbas be set free. I think when Pilate gave them a choice between Barabbas and Jesus, he probably thought that they would choose Jesus to be set free. You know, whom will ye that I release unto you? Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas? And he said, it's just been less than a week ago that he came into town over the Mount of Olives, and everybody was crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King. And they all were so caught up with Jesus riding into Jerusalem. In fact, they had a royal council in John chapter 10 and said, can't you see that the whole world has gone after him? You know, he's loved. The people love him. You know, he heals the sick. He raises the dead. He feeds the hungry. The people love him. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh. And so Pilate's thinking, if I give him a choice between this thief and murderer and Jesus, the King of the Jews, surely they'll choose Jesus. But you know, it was early in the morning, and the crowd that came with Pilate, the chief priest and the elders, were ones that were siding with them. And so while Pilate's over here talking about this message he got from his wife, have nothing to do with that righteous man, the chief priest and the elders are over here stirring up the people. When he asks again who we want, yell, you want Barabbas. And they somehow convinced them to do that. And so Pilate didn't want to do that, but he released Barabbas and sent Jesus to be crucified. There's the condemnation. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Barabbas in terms of his liberation. He'd been laying there in that cell, probably couldn't sleep that night. He was thinking to himself, this is my last night on earth. Tomorrow they're going to drag me out of here, out there on that hill, and nail me to that cross, and I'm going to die, and that's going to be the end of my life. I'm going to have to face Almighty God, the God who said, thou shalt not kill, and I committed murder. The God who said, thou shalt not steal, and it says about him, he's a robber. You could go on with the thoughts that were going through his head. I like the way one fellow put it here. Let me just read you this account of the liberation. We've seen Barabbas' identification, his condemnation. Think about his liberation. I have often thought what a night Barabbas must have spent just before the day when Christ was crucified. As the sun goes down, he says to himself, tomorrow, only tomorrow, and I must die on the cross. They will hang me up before a crowd of people. They will drive nails through my hands and feet. They finally will break my legs with bars of iron, and in that awful torture I shall die and go up to the judgment with all my crimes upon me. Perhaps they let his mother come and see him once more before dark. He may have had a wife and children, and they may have come to see him for the last time. He couldn't sleep at all that night. He could hear somebody hammering in the prison yard, and he knew that they were making the cross. He would start up every now and then and thinking he heard the footsteps of the officers coming for him. At last, the light of the morning looks in through the bars of the prison. Today, this very day, they will open that door and lead me away to be crucified. Soon he hears them coming. No mistake this time. They are unbarring the iron door. He hears them turning the key in the rusty lock. The door swings open. There are the soldiers. Goodbye to life and hope. Death, horrible death, now and after death, the judgment. The officer of the guard speaks to him, Barabbas, you are free. He hears the strange words, but they make no impression on him. It doesn't seem real. He is so nearly dead with fear and horror that the good news doesn't reach him. He hears it, but thinks it is a foolish fancy or that he is asleep and dreaming. He stands gazing a moment in disbelief at the soldier, and then he comes to himself and cries, don't laugh at me, don't make sport of me, take me away and crucify me, but don't tear my soul to pieces. Again the officer speaks, Barabbas, you are free. Here, the door is open. Out, go home. Now he begins to take in the truth, but it is so wonderful a thing to get out of the clutches of the Roman law that he's afraid to believe the good news. And so he begins to doubt and ask how it can be. They tell him that Pilate promised the Jews to release one prisoner that day, and that the Jews have chosen him instead of one Jesus of Nazareth who was condemned to be crucified. Now the poor man begins to weep. This breaks his heart. He knows about this Jesus. He was in the crowd picking pockets when Jesus fed the 5,000 hungry people. What? That just man to die, and I a thief, a highwayman, a murderer, go free? In the midst of his joy, his heart breaks at the thought of being saved at such a cost. You know, I mentioned a couple of times earlier that this custom, nobody really knows where this custom of releasing a prisoner at that feast came from. But you think about all these Jews, maybe a million of them or more, descend upon Jerusalem at Passover time. And this small band of Roman soldiers, small relative to the number of people that are pilgrims coming to Jerusalem. How are they going to contain this mob? How are they going to keep them under control? And so they came up with an idea. Passover was a time when people in bondage had been set free because of the death of an innocent substitute, the lamb. You know, all the firstborn in Egypt on that Passover night, they would have died except for the death of the lamb, the spotless lamb. And because the lamb had died and his blood had been shed, these who were in bondage, these who were captives, were set free. That's what Passover celebrated. And so I think maybe Pilate or Herod or somebody got the idea, maybe way before them, maybe we could pacify the crowds and keep them calm and keep the trouble down with all these masses here if we gave them some token gift to kind of satisfy them during this Passover season. So they'd begun the custom of letting the crowds choose. We're going to let one prisoner go free, set free from bondage. Who will it be? And they chose. And when the deliverance came, Barabbas realized that he was going to live and be set free because Jesus was going to the cross to die for him. I've talked today about Barabbas' identification, his condemnation, his liberation. But I finally just briefly want to talk about his contemplation. You just kind of have to put yourself in his shoes. I'm free. I can go. And so he kind of gets away as fast as he can. Runs until he can no longer see a Roman soldier or a Roman official. He gets off in the crowd and the throngs of people. Kind of hides in the numbers that are around him. And then he starts to thinking, my two friends are going to that cross to die. And Jesus is going to that cross in my place to die. And I have no way of proving this. This is total speculation on my part. But I have a feeling that Barabbas, at a distance, watching, taking it all in, was observing while they took Jesus down what they call today the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, to go out to Calvary to be crucified. I think that Barabbas probably found a vantage point not too far from that hilltop where he could observe his friends dying and Jesus on the middle cross dying. And he stood and watched, I expect, till the very end. I don't know about you, but I think it had to have affected Barabbas. I think Barabbas, the rest of his life, no matter where he was at, no matter who he was with, if he heard somebody say the name of Jesus, it would have instantly gone through his mind, he died for me. He died for me. Might be wishful thinking on my part, but I'm hoping that God changed Barabbas' heart. Just like his friend, the repentant thief on the cross, who was saved, I think, I pray, I hope, that Barabbas likewise repented of his sins and believed that Jesus didn't just die physically on that cross for him, he died spiritually for him to pay the debt of his sins. I believe the rest of his life he would have said, every time he heard the name of Jesus, he died for me. And you know, if you're here as a believer today, you can say the same thing. It's the good news, isn't it? Think about what he would have thought when that soldier came to his cell and he said, Barabbas, I have good news. Another will die in your place. Well, that's good news to us too, isn't it? I think about how it says that Jesus died the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. He took in his own body our transgressions on the tree. He died for my sins and for your sins. And I think about the gospel. Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the gospel. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is good news. The good news is that Jesus died for us. How many of you can say today in your heart, when you hear the name of Jesus, He died for me? Father, I pray that you'd use the message of this hour to somehow encourage the hearts of your people. And if there be one here who has never yet been born into your family, we pray that your Spirit would use your word and this message to somehow pierce the darkness and show them your great love. For Jesus died for the sins of the world, and he paid the debt for all those who will believe. We're told he is the propitiation, the payment in full for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so I pray, Father, that every one of us here today would know of a certainty that Christ died for us, and may our faith be found in him. We deserve to die on that cross. We thank you that he took our place to save our unworthy souls. And we pray that we would live for him who died for us. We ask in his name. Amen.